Thank you, Jim, and good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today is somewhat familiar in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as you're turning there, I was reading one commentator this week, and interesting text of Scripture. He says, this is the only man in the whole of the New Testament of whom it may be said, he went away sad from the person of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? And this was an unusual man. Now, this story, the rich young ruler, you're probably most familiar with it in those terms, is covered in all the synoptics, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All the gospel writers record the story, and so when we put together a composite, we know that this guy was wealthy, that he was young, and he was a person of some respectability and authority. In fact, one writer says, if Jesus had been looking to add someone to his team, if he was recruiting a new team member, this guy was likely the best candidate Jesus ever encountered. And I just want you to think about that at the outset, because you see how Jesus doesn't beat around the bush, doesn't try to soft pedal the truth. In fact, he confronts this man with the issue of his own divided allegiance. But anyway, this writer said this guy would have been the best candidate. I mean, think about it. He didn't have the baggage like Zacchaeus, that miserable little cheat over there in Jericho. And he didn't have the baggage of the woman at the well who literally had been looking for love in all the wrong places. And this guy was sharp and smart and respectful, and he asked all the right questions, and he didn't spend tons of time arguing about who was greatest like some of those clowns that were already members of Jesus' team. I thought that's an interesting observation. This guy is the guy, if you were a headhunter, if you were a recruiter, this is the guy. Well, a little context here. This story is preceded by the disciples arguing over greatness and their position in the kingdom, and also by the section we looked at last week on the need for the disciples to be salty, to have the exercise of a sacred stewardship of saltiness in their lives. And the other thing I want you to see is that immediately this story is preceded by Jesus saying to his followers, if you're going to enter the kingdom, you've got to receive the kingdom like a child. Now, there's a difference between a child and childishness. Jesus is pointing to the fact that when we are dependent like a child, we're reliant, we're trusting in someone else to take care of us. And there's this complete total dependence. Maybe you've had that experience of you're driving down the road, and when your children, or maybe now your grandchildren, are in the back seat, you look in the rearview mirror and you can see their little eyes, and they're just focused on looking out in front of them, and it dawns on you, these little people in the back seat are completely dependent on me, and they're not worried about it at all. They're just completely at rest and peace. The dependence of a child. Now, we're going to get in this story a vivid illustration of that need for dependence. And if you don't make this connection, then you miss the real point in the rich young ruler. Notice also the emphasis on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. If you want to be a part of my kingdom, you come like a child. You come like a child. And being a part of my kingdom means that you exercise this radical, ruthless stewardship where you cut things out and cut things off from your life that keep you from focusing on the beauty and the worth and the value of the king in the kingdom. So all of those things are working here as we come to the text. So let's look at the first four or five verses 17 through 22, and the exchange that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Then would you catch verse 22? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's been a lot of misunderstanding about this text, and I want to be sure that we let the text say what it's saying in this important, critical story. Would you notice with me, first of all, that Jesus is going to answer a question with a question. You see Jesus do that quite a bit. You have a question, and then you have another question. And so a conversation ensues between Jesus and this very attractive, successful, rich, wealthy young man. And notice this guy is respectful, and he asks the right question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. How do I get to heaven? How do I get eternal life? But notice implicit in the expression of the statement itself is really a serious flaw. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, this guy is probably successful, he's wealthy, and if he wants to get something, he goes out there and gets it and accomplishes it. And so he comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, good teacher, this eternal life stuff, tell me what I got to do to get in." A good question. But notice what Jesus does. He turns around and says, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good except God." I think rightly so. It's insightful. One commentator says it's like Jesus saying, "Why are you calling me God? Are you perceiving me as God?" Interesting, isn't it? No one is good but God alone. So it's a real focus on the character of God. Jesus is saying, careful there with these words you use. Why do you call me good? The only one good in the fullest sense of that term is God. And next, what does Jesus do? He says, "Well, you know the commandments." And then Jesus, notice the ones that Jesus mentions. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no defrauding, honor your father and mother. Kind of the back end of the Ten Commandments, the practical applications there. And then look what happens. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, let's have a little journey into the law of Moses, and let's do a little evaluation of your real knowledge of God, and in fact, your real knowledge of yourself, and then look at the resulting confession of conformity. Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth up. Now, some commentators look at this and say, oh, this guy's obviously lying. But I think it's probably better to perceive this guy as he's telling the truth. He's been fastidious about keeping the commandments that are listed there. The only problem is you will notice that not all 10 are listed, are they? Like that one, I think I'm remembering it now, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." You see, sometimes in our professions of conformity, we notoriously leave things out. And this guy did. I think you see the sad superficiality of his own self-understanding. He doesn't see the real nature. This guy, for whatever reason, doesn't understand coming to Jesus or coming to the kingdom as being a matter of posture, of, of bowing, of submitting, of surrendering, of this is the guy who gets what he wants and takes what he needs and says one thing and gives an order and it's carried out. And this idea of dependence, humility like a child is tough for him to grasp. But notice what Jesus does, y'all. Jesus doesn't immediately say, "You stuck up, prideful, boastful, zero of an individual." What does the biblical text say? "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Isn't that beautiful? The compassion of Jesus. Jesus looks and he loves. But then I want you to notice what Jesus does with surgical precision. I think we could say he exposes, he even exegetes this man's need. Now, this is where people get off. They'll say, I've heard this passage taught. Well, the rich young ruler, Jesus says, you want to have eternal life? You got to sell everything you have. Now, and it becomes a real message about materialism. Well, too many of us are worshiping our stuff. We're too materialistic, and we need to renounce that. And the way to the way to get into the kingdom is to renounce our materialism and to give stuff away and to do good deeds. And that way we score points and we earn God's favor. And that is absolutely false. That is not what Jesus is teaching in this text. Neither should we look at this text and say, well, like the rich young ruler, if I don't sell everything I have and give to the poor, then I'm not being obedient to Jesus. No, Jesus identifies the one thing, the one sensitive spot in this guy's life that is keeping him from a full allegiance to the living God. In fact, Jesus identifies a God in this guy's life that he has prized more than the living God. And that God must go. See, apparently this guy, though he had great wealth, had a faulty way of discerning what was really important. Many of you remember the craze. I remember I was in fifth or sixth grade, and these new devices came out called calculators. Remember, you could go buy those Texas Instruments and made those calculators, and you know, it was just so cool to have one of those and take it to school. And they got smaller and smaller and smaller and cheaper and cheaper and cheaper, didn't they? But it was revolutionary at that time. You just punch a few buttons. Well, this guy's calculator was all out of whack. But in the midst of this, what does Jesus do? The Bible says he looked and he loved him. And because he loved him, he told him the truth. And I want to park on that just a moment. Too often, by our failure to speak the truth in love, we help nice people in nice homes and nice cars and nice jobs continue undisturbed on their way to hell. If Jesus is the king that he is presented to be in Mark's gospel, then it is not loving to say to someone I profess to love, "Oh, it'd be great if you give your life to Jesus, but no big deal. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'm not going to wrangle with you about it. I'm not going to present you with the truth." That's not love. That's selfishness. And then look at the text. You have this tremendous arrival. I mean, this guy, rich young ruler, he shows up with the right questions. He looks good. He's respectable. He's got it all going on, right? It's a tremendous arrival, but it's a tragic and a sad departure. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. And then Mark tells us why he was sorrowful. Because he had great possessions. Well, there's the story in a nutshell, but we're really just beginning. Because now Jesus is going to expand this and apply it to his disciples. So let's look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Does Jesus have a problem with wealth? No, Jesus doesn't have a problem with wealth. Jesus has a problem with anything that comes between you and me and our own personal delight, passion for the living God. And stuff can get in the way. And don't sit there this morning and think, well, obviously, Matthew, this passage isn't for me because I don't fit that category of wealthy. Look, you do the math. Look across the world today. An impoverished person in the United States is enormously wealthy when compared with the rest of the global population. You know that. I know it too. So what's the point Jesus is after here? Well, he's turning to the disciples, and he's driving home this kingdom emphasis, the rule and reign of God, and the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus. And the disciples were amazed at his words. It's like the disciples are thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, if anybody is a candidate to be on the team and to be at the front of the line when heaven's doors are open, it's this guy. And you're saying it's difficult? We're not tracking with that. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult," there it is a second time, "how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Then the next verse, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." A lot of speculation about where's Jesus getting this from. Is the eye of the needle, is that a reference to a particular gate or entrance into the city of Jerusalem? I think probably the best thing is this is Jesus using a very visual, even humorous picture to say, look, the difficulty for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's more difficult than a camel going through the smallest part, that eye of the needle. And it's almost comical when you think about it. That camel, its huge body and its hump and squeezing it through, it's an impossibility. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Then would you look at verse 26? And they were exceedingly astonished. The Greek text is very emphatic there. We might say they were completely blown away. Completely blown away. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" I mean, this guy would be at the front of the line. And if he can barely be saved, then what hope is there for the normal people? It's a question of possibility. This rich guy has all the advantages. He has it all. He's got it all. In terms of natural ability, Jesus says, however, it is utterly impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so the disciples say, well, can anybody be saved then? I mean, if this guy doesn't get in, then who can get in? Well, Jesus will answer that. Jesus looked at them and said, in this great, with man, it's impossible. We don't like to hear the word impossible. Can't do it. Doesn't matter how hard you work, how much you plan, how much money you save. Doesn't matter how much you do. It's impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with him. And then, wouldn't you know it, when it's time for someone to ask the question nobody else has the guts to ask, who shows up? Simon Peter. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." It's like Peter saying, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus. We're not rich like this rich man, but we have given up everything to follow you. We left our business. We left our family. We left everything. What about us?" And then Jesus gives some comforting words. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you see that? You see, the world wants you to think, if you really value Jesus and His kingdom above everything else, you're going to be the poorer for it. You're going to miss out. You're going to throw your life away. Years ago, I was working on the farm. I'm in high school, and it's about that time that the Lord has called me to ministry. I've shared that commitment publicly, and so it's known to this guy I'm riding along with, and he's a nice guy, but really callous to the things of the Lord. And he looks at me and says, and I quote, "Matthew, what are you doing? You're throwing your life away." And that didn't compute then. It didn't compute, doesn't compute now. I said, no. This is what I know God wants me to do. But you see, there's that mindset that tells us, don't get too serious about loving Jesus and pursuing His kingdom. I mean, don't become one of those weirdo fanatics out there, because you're giving up everything. And Jesus says, I got you covered. I will be faithful. And doesn't that make sense? If He has the love, the compassion, the kindness, the greatness and power to rescue my soul from the pit of hell through the blood of His one and only Son, shall I not, should I not trust Him for daily bread? And so it's like Jesus is saying, look, following me is not going to be subtraction for you. It's going to lead to multiplication. The Lord supplies all our need. And I'm everything you need, says Jesus. Venture on this. We sing it, He's all I need, He's all I need. Easier to sing than to live, isn't it? Than to say He really is all I need. But notice at the end of the story, what often gets overlooked, but notice how Jesus ends the story. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see that again and again in Scripture. Jesus will say this at the end of a number of His parables. You see, we've got everything turned around. We think the guy that's going to be at the front of the line, he's happening. That's the guy, the rich young ruler. But actually, he's at the back of the line. And the guy that has that immediate quick entrance is a guy that's forgotten, marginalized, and unknown. But you know what? He's got the heart of a child. Well, I think we learn ultimately from this story that eternal life not only has God as its goal, right? Eternal life has God as its source and beginning. You say, Matthew, what do you mean by that? Well, what does Jesus say? He says it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. How do I enter the kingdom? I come to Jesus. I confess that it's an impossibility with me. I confess I don't bring anything to commend myself entrance into the kingdom. I come, and I come as a child. And Jesus says, you want to enter the kingdom? Come to me. Let go of what you put before me. Smash the idols and trust in me like a child. So, I think our takeaway this morning is simply because King Jesus is the key to kingdom entrance, then you and I need to depend on Him like a child. And before you stop and say, well, wait a minute, Matthew, I've been a believer 40, 50, 60 years. I know everybody needs to have the heart of a child. I know you can't be saved by trusting your stuff. You got to depend on Jesus. That's absolutely right. But here's, I think, the takeaway for us this morning, most of us in this room. There's been a time in your past when you were saved, when you gave your life to Christ, where you depended on Him like a child, and you were saved. You were saved then. You were saved last week. You're saved forever. But there's a real sense, y'all, in which we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves day by day, with every passing day, so that as we make our way through this life and move toward the finish line, dependence is deepening, ever deeper every day. Horatius Bonar wrote the words of the old hymn. It's rather simple, but I think it fits. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down your head upon my chest." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. The rich young ruler went away sad. And you tell me, is there anything sadder in all of Scripture, in all of time and eternity, than for people to meet God and to walk away sad because they value something else or someone else more? Lord, thank You for Your word. Father, thank You for the reminder again and again that what You delight in is our dependence. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and my friends this morning that this week, in new and fresh and powerful ways, by the power of Your Spirit, our lives will be marked by a childlike and joyful dependence upon You. All for Your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great week.